Hebrews chapter 10. And this is kind of going to be the segue into the main part of the service. But I want you guys to see this because a lot of these hymns just have some really beautiful doctrine to them. There's some absolutely beautiful truths. And Trust and Obey is one of those that we know, we sing. You almost get to the point where you're not thinking so much about the lyrics. You know the song so well. But I want you to notice that because it says, we can never prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. If you knew me before now, you probably knew me through camp. And so I used to work at Wolf Mountain. I was in charge of the teen camp. And a lot of times through the years, we went through what was called the spiritual ladder. And the idea of the spiritual ladder is this thing where we try to diagnose where people are spiritually. And there's a few things we ask. And so the first thing we're asking is, has there been a time in your life when you've trusted Christ as your Savior? Where you've asked him to be your Savior. And so you've accepted his gift. You can basically say, yes, I am saved. I'm justified. Really, no other question matters unless that question is answered with a yes. And so as we looked at this thing called the spiritual ladder through the years, we really were trying to diagnose where various campers were spiritually. And we'd start off with that idea of salvation. I can't tell you how many times through my years of being a counselor or otherwise, where even if I knew the camper, I would almost always go back and say, has there been a time when you trusted Christ as your Savior? Has there been a time where you've asked him to be your Savior? And really, they could have been coming out because they were convicted about their music choices or convicted about what they're looking at or convicted about lying or whatever. Those are all good things to take care of. But if the salvation isn't there, really anything I do is just a Band-Aid. It's just, let's make sure you fit in. And so we would start off with the question about salvation. Then we would move a little bit further to talk about this idea of how is your relationship with God? Your relationship with God, how are devos, church attendance, living by faith, like these things where as you grow in your relationship with God, we can then have a discussion about what God wants for your life. But you can imagine this. I used this illustration in a chapel one time, and so hopefully it's not too morbid for you. Those of you who know me, you won't be surprised. But I had a certain student who I had known since he was 3 years old, all right? He was someone I used to go and be babysat by his mom, so I practically grew up. This kid was like a little brother to me. And then I came back after college, and I was a teacher from like seventh grade on. So I knew this kid. He and I had a relationship because, again, I was like an older brother. And so I was using an illustration. I was trying to explain to them what a relationship is like. And so I was like, hey, Patrick, I was like, come up here. And I had a sword. I was like, all right, Patrick, what I need you to do is I need you to just bend down. I'm going to put the sword in the back of your neck. And he's like, okay, that's weird, but whatever. And so he got down, and I put the sword in the back of his neck. And I just kind of stood there for a moment. And he was just chill. He's like, whatever. It's just Mike being weird. And he didn't think much of it. He didn't freak out. He just sat there. And I had big old sword, you know, right there. And I was like, all right, we're done with the illustration. And he stood up and I was like, why did you let me do that? And he's like, I knew you. Like, I knew you weren't going to like freak out and just go like, whoa! You know, and just, he knew I wasn't going to pull anything crazy because he had known me for just an unbelievable number of years. We had a relationship. We knew each other. He knew I was not prone to random acts of just insanity. And I said, let me ask you this question. If you ran into a random stranger on the street who said, hey, come here, bend over. I'm going to put a sword in the back of your neck. Okay, would you do that? No. I mean, I hope not. I hope you're not that trusting, especially around here. Some of the people who would be like, first of all, why do you have a sword? And second, no, I'm not putting my neck out so you can put a sword. No, you're a nutcase. You know, and you have to imagine that. Like, when you have a relationship with someone and they ask you to do something that seems a little odd, you might be like, okay, but you know them. You know they're not going to hurt you, hopefully, and you can make some decisions. But again, if it's a complete stranger, if it's someone you don't know, you're not going to be as likely to do what they ask because you don't know them. So as we talked about the spiritual ladder, we always started off with that idea of salvation. We then went to the next step, which was that relationship with God. And I find it beautiful because you have verses like we talked about last week, I believe, where David, in Psalm 119, he says, I consider all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. And you ask yourself, how on earth do I get to that point in my spiritual life that I can say, I consider everything God says to be right. And everything God hates, I hate. Everything God wants, I'm all in. How do you get to that point? Because let's face it, you might be a Christian today who you look at and you go, ooh, there are certain things God asks of me that just make me nervous. You know, you heard the cliche of, you know, if I surrender to God's will, he's going to send me to the jungles of Africa and I don't want to go there. You know, and you get that idea where really what that's rooted in, as much as we laugh about it, what that's rooted in is that is saying, I don't quite trust God not to do something insane. Like deep down, I think that God kind of has it out for me. And if I trust him and I put my full faith and commitment in what he asks, he's going to send me somewhere where I'm going to be miserable. I mean, really, that's the root of when you say, I don't want to trust God because I'm afraid he'll send me to fill in the blank with wherever you don't want to go. And so as we talk about trusting God, and as we talk about this spiritual ladder that we used to talk about at camp, that's why the relationship with God is so important. Because like David, who said, I consider what you have to say more important than my necessary food. David had built such an intimate relationship with God. And that relationship didn't always stay quite as intimate as other times. I use this comparison a lot. But think about David at one point in his life. He is so convicted over his sin that cutting off the hem of Saul's robe smites him in the heart to the point where he puts himself in danger to make that situation right. Remember that? David is there. He's in the cave. Saul comes in and David has that chance to go up and just cut the edge of Saul's robe off just to say, I've got receipts. I could have taken your life rather than the edge of your clothes. Leave me alone. And David is so convicted that he raised his hand against God's anointed man, as Saul was, that he says, I need to make this right at my own personal risk. And then later on in David's life, he, for whatever reason, has let things lapse. He's become apathetic. Whatever the case is, David commits adultery. He tries to cover it up. He has a man put to death so that he can cover up it even more. And he just thinks he's gotten away with it. And for 9 months, he lives in that, not even really apparently convicted about it, until a prophet comes along, puts his finger in David's chest and says, you're the man. And then David's sensitivity comes back and he goes, oh, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. I mean, that is the level of importance he now puts on God's relationship, that yes, he had sinned against other people, but the real problem in that situation was God and I are not on right terms. And just think about that dichotomy. Think about that contrast and look at your own life and ask, has there been a time where you have been more sensitive to the things of God than you are now? Has there been a time where sin was more abhorrent than it is now? Has there been a time where you were more able to do things for God than you are now? And what changed? Why is that the case? And so here David, he has that sensitivity back. And again, he has to deal with the consequences of that sin. But David, in even receiving those consequences, his relationship with God is restored. His trust of God is restored. There's a love there. And so that's why, as we talk through your spiritual steps, if you're not saved, nothing else really matters. But then, if you're having a hard time trusting God, if you're having a hard time committing to God, I would ask you the question, where is your relationship? How much of a relationship have you built with God? In his word, meditating on what he said, putting into practice. But then there comes a time where you then surrender your will. There comes a time where you say, Lord, we have enough of this relationship. I'm committing to you. I will do what you've asked. I commit to you that I will do as you ask. And that's really that third step, is once you have built the relationship with God, and that relationship will continue to grow, you then say, I will do what you've asked. So I want you to think, and before we get into like the meat of the sermon, I want to ask, where are you on that spiritual ladder? Have you been saved? Are you honing that relationship with God? Is that something that is important to you and you're growing and building on? And then has there been a time in your life that you have said, God, What you say yes to, I will say yes to. What you say no to, I will say no to. And then the final step on the spiritual ladder, so to speak, is really where you start looking at your own life and saying, ooh, God said no to that. I need to change that. Ooh, God said yes, I should be doing that. I need to change that. And that's where a lot of the things come in that you make decisions about. But if you've never committed to say, I will do what God asks of me, well, then when it comes down to some of the unpleasant things he asks, you may have never actually committed to say, I'll do it, Lord. I consider everything you say to be right, and I hate every false way, and I will change. And so what we would do a lot of times is a camper would come out, and they would ask a question, you know, about their music. And now suddenly they're here in the Plan of Salvation again, and they're being asked about their Devo life, and whether they're in church, and whether they're actually building their relationship with God. And before the end of the night, they might have suddenly made a decision about their devotional life. Well, why? Because if you're not honing that relationship, if you're not building that relationship, then any decision you make about music is really only going to last as long as the emotion lasts. It's what happens. You're feeling convicted, but you're feeling convicted because now you're being bathed in Scripture for a solid week, and suddenly some things start to change. And when you go back home and you say, I don't need the Scripture anymore, well, guess what? You probably don't need those spiritual decisions anymore, at least in your head. And so you have to kind of build that groundwork up. Now, like I said, we have a nervousness about committing to God. We have a nervousness about doing what God asks. Because again, it's that old joke, like I said, is if I commit fully to God, he's going to send me to Africa. Well, he probably won't, unless he's put it in you to be drawn to Africa. You know, I can tell you, let me tell you what was my, like, I never want to go there. It was California. I mean, that was it. I grew up in New Hampshire. Our state motto is literally, live free or die. Like, we carry guns for fun. Like, that's what we do. You know, I remember being in church one time, I used to carry a concealed pistol. And I left it on the pew behind me. You know, and then there was this older lady in the church, and she looks over and she's like, what's that? And I was like, that's a gun. You know, and I mean, that was me. I was like, I wasn't fazed. I used to carry it in my pocket. And then you come to California and they're like, you know, I mean, that's, you could not get to a state more different than New Hampshire as far as like everything. I loved California. I hated the politics, hated everything else about it. I came in 2006. I came from the mountains of New England to the desert of the Barstow area. Quite a difference, all right? And so California was one of those places that I never imagined I would permanently settle, because I was like, I don't want to be in California. Are you kidding me? They're not free there, you know? And I loved my freedoms more than I loved anything about California. But again, I loved doing camp work. I loved being at camp, doing the thing. And what happened was God slowly changed my heart to the point where within a few years, I was being approached with an offer to say, would you move to California and work here full time? Sure. And what you'll find is maybe that place, you know, whether, I mean, it could be the Siberia of Russia, whatever. I mean, it could be whatever place on the planet you're like, I don't ever want to go there. If that's where God has called you to be, that is actually where you should go. And if you continue to serve God, what you will find is God will start to change your heart. God will start to change your desires. He will start to change your motivation. He will work in you if you say, I will do what you've asked. And so that's my own personal testimony. I came to a place I never thought I would come. I came to a place I never thought I would want to come. And then you want to see how the story ends. Last year, I announced that I was leaving Wolf Mountain. And automatically, people are like, oh, you're going back to the East Coast, aren't you? I mean, that's where everybody goes when they leave California. They immediately book it back to the East Coast. And I'll have you know, there was a strong part of me that wanted to go back to the East Coast, all right? But God had worked in my heart over the last few years to love California, to love the churches of California, to love the pastors in California. And I just didn't feel right about leaving. Now, I had no job. I had no house. I didn't have any rental history. So you know how hard it is to get into an apartment when you have no rental history. And they're like, oh, you need to be making 3 times the rent every month. And I'm going, I'm not making anything. And how much have you been making up till now? About $1,200 a month. Yeah, this isn't gonna work. And so from an earthly perspective, none of that made sense at all. But God worked. And I don't have time to go through the whole story, but God worked in a huge way to make sure we could stay in California. What God asks, be willing to do. He is not going to send you to some place just out of spite. That's not the God we serve. He's not going to send you somewhere and he's just going to leave you there. That's not the God we serve. So with that being said, I want to take a look at Hebrews 10 and 11. And I want to challenge you this morning. We've already kind of gotten a mini sermon, sorry. But I want to ask you, first of all, where are you on that spiritual ladder? Because you may be at the point now where as I talk about faith and I talk about stepping out in faith, you might look at me and go, I don't want to do any of that. Okay, well, that's a problem. When we talk about living by faith and you go, I don't want to. And I've met those Christians. I've met those Christians who they doubt that God loves them or they doubt that God has the best idea in mind for them. They are basically doubting the creator of the universe and doubting that he knows what's best. I have run into those Christians. So you may be one of those Christians today who you have the idea of trusting God in front of you and you go, I don't. And I don't want to. Okay, I would ask you, first of all, seriously, has there been a moment in your life where you've accepted Christ as your Savior? Has there been a moment? Are you saved? Are you actually a Christian? If you are, and you can remember a day where you said, yes, I have asked Christ to be my Savior, and you say, I am a Christian, I know for sure. How is your relationship with him then? Because there's obviously a big lack of trust here for the one who died and suffered for you on the cross. Why? Why is there such a gap of love there? So those would be the questions I'd start with. Now, for those of you who look and say, yes, I am saved. Yes, I have a relationship with God. Then let this message be an encouragement. Let this message be a reminder. Let this message be something that just kind of when the hard times come and the difficulty hits, you can come back to a message like this and go, this is why I continue to trust my Savior. This is why I continue to trust that he has my best interest. And it's not so much your best interest, it's his best interest, but those two do mesh pretty well if you stop and think about it. Now let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, again, we're going to start in verse 35. We understand we're kind of dropping into the middle of a discussion. And what is happening here as the author of Hebrews is unpacking this train of thought. What he's doing is he has built on all the persecution they faced, all the suffering they faced, and he comes to this point here in verse 35, and he's using this to introduce a really, really important topic. So let's open in prayer. We're going to hit verse 35, and then we'll go through some of these objects of faith that we need to remember. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the ability to be here and serving with this church. I pray for Pastor that you would give him rest and just refreshment. And again, I just pray for safety for us as we travel. And I thank you, Lord, and I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, we're here in Hebrews 10, verse 35, and look at this. He has just come off of discussing their persecutions and all these other things they're going through, and he says this, cast not therefore away your confidence, which has a great recompense and reward. And so he's saying, you guys, at one point in your life, you were confident in the things of God. Do not throw that out, right? And again, I can't remember if I used this explanation last week or not when we were talking through things, but I knew a guy in college. The guy was studying to be a pastor. The guy was studying, you know, other religions. And I remember him bringing out the Book of Mormon and kind of laughing. And he's like, can you believe they believe this stuff? And he was a guy who was studying what some of these other religions had to say. He was, like I said, studying to be a pastor. And within a few years of graduating college, something tripped him up. And I still don't quite know what it was. But it shook his faith enough that suddenly he started examining all the supposed contradictions and all the difficulties that he had had with Christianity. And then for some reason, he decided to go start studying books like The God Delusion and other things by Richard Dawkins. And he completely gave up on his faith. So this guy went from studying to be a proclaimer of the word, who had had some questions, never got him dealt with, but he was like, you know what, I'm sure there's an answer, to suddenly, within a few years, he was one like mocking Christianity. And there was a switch that was flipped. It was a persecution. It was something that didn't go the way he thought it would. It was an offense. And he went from here to here because of this switch that flipped, and he made some wrong decisions. And what Paul is doing, or I'm going to say Paul because, you know, a lot of people believe Paul wrote Hebrews. And so what he's doing in the book of Hebrews is he is reminding them of the persecution. He's reminding them of a lot of these things. And he's about to get into a discussion of why God is worthy of continuing to trust in. And he uses verse 35 of chapter 10 as kind of this switching point to say, guys, I want you to come back and I want you to use this as an anchor point for your life. That in the persecution, in the doubt, in the things that God's going to ask you to do, in the confusion, do not cast away your confidence. Do not cast it away, because there is great reward to sticking with the stuff. And he goes on, he says, for we have need of patience. That word basically has the idea of we need to endure. We have need of endurance after that you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so I want you guys to imagine, here is God. God is standing here and saying, I am going to make a promise. We come along, well after the fact, we look at that promise God has made and we say, I trust that promise. So God says, if you trust me, your sins are forgiven. We are standing here going, I don't always feel forgiven, but he's faithful, he promised, so I'm going to stick with him. Or God says, hey, you know, you trust me in this, and I will do, you know, fill in the blank. There's all sorts of promises you can use as an illustration. And so God is standing here saying, I made a promise, do you trust me? And we make the choice, yes, I do. Well, then things start getting hard. And so I would bring up the idea, you remember when Peter was walking on the water? He's walking across the water, for a short time. And the whole reason he stepped out on the water was because Jesus said, step out. So he steps out, and remember what caused him to start to sink? There was a storm coming. He saw the wind, and he saw that it was boisterous, and he saw the waves of the sea coming. And this is a man who knew the danger of even being in a boat in a storm. He's no longer in the boat. And he freaks out. And he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He puts his eyes on the storm, and he immediately starts to sink. Jesus reaches down, grabs him by the hand, and says, why are you doubting? I mean, that's a really realistic story, though. Because, again, how many times have we been very confident, very faithful, and the storm hits, and we immediately take our eyes off of God, look at the storm, and go, how on earth are we going to figure this out? Why did you doubt? And so Paul is writing, and he's saying to this group of believers who are suffering, who are struggling, and he's saying, do not cast away your confidence. Don't turn away from the one you trusted in and turn to look at the storm and go, how are we going to figure this out? He goes on, he says, for you have need of patience, you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. And that's the whole idea of faith. We are putting our faith in what God has said. We are putting our faith in the faithfulness of God. We are putting our faith that he will keep the word that he has spoken. So really what you've done is you are looking at God's track record and saying he has proven himself over and over and over again. Why would I not continue to trust him? And so when things get difficult, when things get tough, when we don't quite understand all of what's going on around us, we can look back at God's track record and say, I mean, it's an unbroken chain of, it worked. Why wouldn't I trust him now? And that's what Paul is going to do in this next chapter. And so as we start making some observations about faith, I want you to remember what Paul is doing is he's saying, do not cast away your confidence because God's track record proves that he's worthy of putting our trust in. Now, if you look at the next verse, again, cast not away your confidence. Now look at this. Now, for yet a little while, and he that will come, and he will not tarry. And so there's this idea of deliverance. There's this idea of him coming to rescue us. And he says, don't worry. He is on his way. He will come through. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. So there's going to be a level of, I don't see it. I don't fully understand it. But I'm going to choose to live by it because, again, God's track record is unbroken. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back and he draw back, like he's going and then he goes, I just don't know. All right. I was just down in Vegas last week and I was looking around at one of our escape rooms, and our escape rooms are typically family friendly. This one escape room is kind of creepy. We basically bought the whole place. And so there's this one escape room where you're going through this house and there's all sorts of creepy stuff in the house. And ultimately, you open this final door, and it's this black back wall that opens up from a cabinet into, like, a cellar. And there's creepy sound effects, and, you know, you've seen some creepy stuff in the building already. And the light is set to not turn on until you've taken a step into the room. So you've got, like, the light sensor back a little ways. And so when you first open that door, you basically see the light reddish glow of the exit light. You know, like that emergency exit light. And it's just this slight, really faint reddish glow. And you can kind of see that there's something on a table. And you've seen creepy things already. And you're just going, I don't want to be the first one to step through that door. I don't know what's in there. I don't know what jump scare. And from hearing the guy who used to run the place, he said sometimes when they were moving around in the creepy darkness of the main room, the game master would slip in through the back door and go up to that cabinet. And they would bang on the door to scare people. And so you imagine you're already on edge. You're already kind of like, there's this creepy little like doll thing that talks to you in the corner. And you're just like, I'm done. Like, I don't know. I don't want to do any of this. And you know that the next room you've got to go into is a pitch black room that you've already heard banging from. No. And this is the idea of you're drawing away. You're withdrawing away and saying, I don't trust you because you're going to scare me. I don't. You get the body language? The verse itself is building that body language to say, there are times where we're walking through and everything's going well and everything's like sunshine and lollipops and we're like, yeah, this is great. But then we open that door into that dark, creepy room and we go, nah. We're drawing back. And what we have done with that body language of drawing back, what we have done is we have said, I don't trust you. I don't actually trust whoever's running this stupid game to not scare me on purpose just for fun. That's what we've done. We have shown, I don't really trust you. I think you're out to scare me. I think you're out to make me uncomfortable. And I think you're out to do it for your own fun because certainly isn't fun for me. I mean, we do that. You think about it around Halloween, you know, you walk around in the store and you've got this like push pad on the ground and you're looking around for whatever that thing triggers and you're going, I don't know what that triggers, but I'm not stepping on it. And if you do step on it, you're standing back here and you're stretching out one toe and going, okay, it must be deactivated. But then when you step on it fully, like a spider jumps off the shelf on you, you're like, ah. You know, and that's the idea of drawing back. And look what the Bible says. Now, the just shall live by faith. That means the just is going to be someone who says, God, you've got it. I trust you. Okay, I'm going. And you step out in faith. But he says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And if you think about the verse in Trust and Obey, where it talks about this idea of we will not please God unless we go in. We will not please God unless we choose to trust and obey. And so if God has said, step into that room, and we go, no. We have drawn back, and the Bible says, God has no pleasure in you. God has no pleasure in that decision. And you think about the words of trust and obey. It says, we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. And that's uncomfortable. But that's why I talked about the idea of, are you saved and have you built a relationship with God? Because if you've built a relationship with God, then you know he is not doing stuff just to jump scare you. You know he has not just walked you into the meat grinder just because he wanted the kicks and giggles of it. He's not doing things flippantly. I think that's the beauty of a passage like Lamentations chapter 3, where you have Jeremiah and he's talking and he says, it is not, he uses the idea of it's not God's will to make people suffer, but the meaning of it is basically God is not like, let's make them squirm. That's the idea of the passage. God is not, he doesn't, you know, get joy out of putting people through the ringer. And that's what Jeremiah is reminding himself of, that if God has put you through suffering, he has a reason and he has a purpose. So trust him in it. And so Hebrews 10, verse 38 says, you are just, then you should live by faith. Don't draw back. Verse 39, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but we are them that believe unto the saving of the soul. One last point. Think about this. If there was a time where you accepted Christ as your Savior, there was a time where you heard the story of what Christ had done on the cross. You heard that he had lived a sinless life. You heard about the suffering. You heard about all of that thing. And there was a time where you said, I am not going to put my trust in anything else, and I am going to fully and completely, sorry if I'm messing something up, I am going to fully and completely put my trust in what Christ has done, and I'm not trusting anything else. This is a picture of faith, because let me ask you this question. If this chair gave out from underneath me, where would I go? I would immediately go to the floor. This chair is completely holding me up. Now let me use this illustration, because I think a lot of modern day religions, they approach salvation like this. Let me ask you this question. Am I really putting my trust on this chair? No. So if this chair really did fall out from underneath me, would I go to the floor?
Maybe.
Maybe. Depending on how well I was paying attention. But most likely, if this chair gets out from underneath me, I think I didn't put my full trust in that chair. And there's a lot of people, that's why work salvation is such a problem. Because they're putting their faith in works, and so they have like 1 foot over here, and I do trust Christ. I mean, yeah, he's the thing. But I'm going to put my trust in this thing over here too. And what they've done is they diversified their portfolio, so to speak. And they've spread out their faith across all these different things. No. The Bible faith is this. I am going to completely pull up and rest completely in what God has done. And if he fails, then I go down with him. And that's just the way it's going to be. So yes, we should be doing good works, and yes, we should be, you know, all these other things. But when it comes down to the final reckoning, what is it that you have put your trust in? It better be Christ's finished work. And you notice the level of faith that you have to do, because we haven't seen that. We haven't actually observed Christ. We haven't actually observed what he actually did. We have abundant evidence. We could go through all the historical evidence. We could go through all of the theological evidence. We could go through all the logical evidence for why Christ existed and how we know he died and how we know he rose from the dead. We could go through all that, but there comes a time where you have to say, yeah, I mean, that's all good. That's all good. But I am fully trusting in this. And this is why the Bible talks about us. We are not those who are pulled back. We are those who are fully committed and trusting. So when we use the illustration of faith, we say that faith is something that is solid, because God's track record is so sure that those things I don't see, I can still put my full faith and confidence in. Those things that I'm not quite positive about, because it's God that said it, this is the level of faith I can have. Doesn't mean I wouldn't be nervous. Doesn't mean I wouldn't be a little scared, because again, that's life. But when it comes down to living by faith, this is the illustration of saying, I am fully putting my trust in. But a lot of times, we approach faith with this idea of, as long as things are going a certain way, I'm willing to commit. As long as I am comfortable, as long as things, you know, as long as I have an escape plan or a plan B. But faith is something where it is a trust. And so as we are not of those who pull back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, let's look at some observations about faith, and we will close. We've talked through faith. We've talked through what faith is. We've talked about why it's important and how to have it. Really quick, let me give you just some observations on faith. First of all, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Like I said, God has a solid track record, but there are going to be aspects where he asks something of us, or he puts us in a situation and says, "You need to trust me." That is uncertain. And our faith is such that it is the substance. There is a solidity to it. God's track record is worth following. And so first thing I want to observe about faith is this. It is something tangible. It is the supporting structure of our belief, so to speak. I recently got to finish a series at church where we were talking through how we know the Bible's true. And I used the illustration. I said, I believe the Bible's true at the end of the day because the Bible says it. Now, the Book of Mormon also says that the Book of Mormon is God's word. And the Quran is saying that the Quran is God's word. So ultimately, there's a level of faith involved. But what's really amazing is you can actually look at a lot of historical evidence and prove the Bible's validity. And I said, but here's the thing. There are going to be aspects of the Bible that I don't have a good answer to. There are going to be scientific questions I can't answer. There's going to be historical questions I can't answer. So I take it on faith to say, I don't know the answer to that, but I still trust the Bible. And I use the illustration because back in the 1800s, there was this empire known as the Hittites. And you've heard this before, but the empire of the Hittites, they had no evidence outside the Bible of this massive sprawling empire of the Hittites. And guess what? They eventually found evidence of a sprawling empire known as the Hittites. But if you lived in the early 1800s, the only thing you would have had to go on is exactly what the Bible had to say, because you didn't have all the archaeology to back you up. That was a good thing to put your trust in. That was a good thing to put your faith in. Why? Because the Bible said it and because it was true. But did you have any outside evidence that it was true? No. Oh, but what about this scholar over here who says it's false? I mean, he's going to be thought to be right until they find evidence that he's wrong. I mean, that's the life we live in today, though. Every scientist, every historian, every archaeologist comes up, "Oh, I don't trust the Bible. Oh, the Bible's wrong." Okay, well, you're going to be right for about 20 years until they find evidence that proves the Bible's right, and then we're back to, well, this other scholar over here said. No, faith has a substance to it. It is an undergirding thing about our beliefs, because we can be confident the Bible is true. God's track record is such that he shows, "I have been faithful and I have been true all the way up till here. Now you've got to trust me for that. And ultimately, you will see that I'm right. But for 20 years, this scholar's going to speak louder than I do, and you've got to choose to say, I don't buy it. I can't prove it. I don't buy it." And guess what? 20 years down the road, the Bible will be shown to be true. Every time that's happened. And so there is a solidity to faith. There is a confidence. It undergirds what we believe. Don't be afraid to say, "I don't know. But I can show you all the times where he was right. I can show you all the times that the scholars were wrong. I can show you all the times that the scientists were wrong. And you know what? They're saying this today. I don't have an answer. I don't know. But I'm going to put my trust in the word." Second observation about faith. We've already kind of seen this. You can see it in verse 2. It says this, "For by it," by faith, "the elders obtained a good report." Hop down to verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." We've already seen it now. This is the third time we've seen it, just in these few verses. But the second observation about faith is this. Faith is the way we please God. We saw it, the end of chapter 10. He said he has no pleasure in those who draw back. He has no pleasure in those who, they go all the way with him up until they can't see anymore, and they go, nope. I find it amazing. If you study out this expression in the Bible of wise in your own conceits or wise in your own eyes, those two expressions mean the exact same thing. When the Bible says, it says there are a group of people who are wise in their own eyes. And it says, don't be like them. You know why? Because someone who's wise in their own eyes, they're not walking by faith. They're walking only in what they can see. And everything they see, they go, ooh, look at me. I'm so wise. I took this step. Ooh, look at me. I'm so wise. I took this next step. That's not faith. I mean, yes, there was a little bit of faith in saying, I think that stair is going to hold me. But that's not really faith. You are walking in the sight of your eyes. And there are times where God says, step off the stage. It's okay. And you go, but God, there's no step there. And he said, just step off the stage. But God, there's no step. He's like, you can make it. Step off the stage. Okay. See, I told you. Okay, sit in that chair. But God, I've never sat in that chair. Just sit. Okay. And that's the idea. Like, it's a stupid illustration. I know. I'm a master of stupid illustrations. But there is a level where God is asking us, step out in faith. Trust me. Look at my track record. Okay. But there's a group of people who say, I'm only going to walk out in things that I can see. I find it really funny. I had a friend growing up whose dad was an unbeliever. And his wife got saved, and so she started tithing. And the dad was like, oh, that's stupid. That's so ridiculous. And she's like, well, the Bible actually says to test God in this. He's like, yeah, whatever. And the long story short is he decided to test God. And he ultimately saw that God came through and God did what he said. And he's like, okay, there's something to this God. You know, I've never heard anyone else who got saved that way who tested God and saw it. But there's a level of, even when it comes to giving, whether it's your time or your money or energy, whatever, where there's a level of giving where you're like, I don't know if this is really going to pan out. And it's like, well, don't worry about it. That's not the point. But there's a level of trust where God has said to give or to do or to trust. Don't walk in the sight of your eyes. And so that, like I said, that's the second observation on faith. It is the way we please God. All right? It is the way that we take what he's been teaching us and we make it part of our lives. Third observation here. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. By faith, Enoch, he was translated, that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so really, there's so many points you can pull out of the verse, but the third point, our faith has got to be in the truth. Now, we ultimately are all going to live by faith in some way or another. Both Cain and Abel both lived by faith. Cain lived in the light of his own eyes. He lived by faith that he knew what was best. Abel lived by faith, believing that he could sacrifice to God in a way that God would reward. Now, we saw what happened to Abel, but Abel's testimony still lives on in a very, very pronounced way. So that's the one thing I want to observe here is as we continue this discussion of faith, you have men who live by faith who died violent deaths. So when we live by faith, it is not just so we get a comfortable life. That's not the point. There is a glory we are to give God. There is an honor we are to give God. And that is what living by faith is doing. This is not a prosperity gospel thing. This is not the, you give to God and he will give you a car. Look under your seat. You know, no, that's not how this works. You know missionaries who they gave up their whole life to travel to a foreign country and they died the moment they got to the shore. But their testimony has lived on. Their honoring God has lived on and inspired so many more missionaries than they could ever do. Those are the types of things where there's going to be certain questions we don't have the answer for on this side of eternity. God has simply said, if you want to please me, if you want to honor me, live by faith. Not promising a comfortable life. I'm not promising that I won't send you to fill in the blank place you never want to go. But if you want to please me, this is how you do it. And so when we talk about this idea of faith, faith must be grounded and driven by the truth, and we have to trust him for the results. And I think that's where a lot of religions get it wrong. They truly are living by faith. I have no doubt that the Mormon who gives his tithe, you know, it's pulled out of his paycheck and all that, I have no doubt that he's living by faith. But he's put his faith in the wrong thing. I have absolutely no doubt that the Muslim who prays the prayers every single day and he sets aside the time and he knows exactly which way Mecca is and he goes through that whole thing, I have no doubt he's living by faith. But he's put his faith in the wrong thing. And so when we live by faith, we have got to make sure it's something God has actually asked us to do. We've got to make sure that we are actually living by what God has said. And so you've got guys like Abel and Enoch and others throughout history who they have chosen to step out in faith because God has said, do this. They've stepped out and done it for his glory, and they leave the results up to him. Now, I'm running out of time, so let me just wrap up these few points extra. Verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things that have not been seen as of yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Another observation on faith here. There are times where God will speak and say something, and we can't compare it to anything else. It does not make any sense in our human experience. There are things, so think even about salvation. We've never been to heaven, never seen hell. We have no idea about the eternal, other than what God has said. In fact, Jesus uses this as an illustration. He says, if you have not believed me when I talked about earthly things, why on earth do you think you're going to believe me when I talk about heavenly things? He uses the physical as an illustration of the eternal because he's like, you haven't seen it. You have to take my word for the physical so you understand the eternal. And so there are aspects where God is going to say something, ask us to live a certain way, and in our finite human wisdom and knowledge, we have nothing to compare it to, and we have to go, this does not make sense. Nothing about this makes sense. But I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to trust him. Paul even says this. He says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Why? Because think about it. We've never seen anyone rise from the dead. We've never seen the punishment for sin in that way. Like, we've never seen these consequences, and yet we're going, yep, I believe it wholeheartedly. I'm putting my entire eternal security in what happened 2,000 years ago on a cross. I'm choosing not to put my trust in my works. I'm choosing not to put trust in my baptism. I'm choosing not to put trust in these rituals. I am choosing to 100% put my faith and my trust in what Christ did on the cross. That's foolishness if it's not true. That's moronic if he's not true. Because you have put your full trust in something you can't test. And you won't know it's true for sure until after death, when it's too late. That's why living by faith pleases him, because it shows your track record has shown you to be faithful. And I'm willing to follow along. But that's the idea. Because think about a worldwide flood. Here God comes to Noah and says, build an ark. People are going to mock you senselessly for it because it doesn't even rain. Oh, what's this flood thing, Noah? You're a moron. I'm just going by what God said. Oh, yeah, sure. There's no comparison. And so there are times where God will ask us things that we have no comparison to. But look at verse 7 through 9. By faith, Noah, he was warned. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out of the place where he should receive an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned, which meant waited, in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, according to the same promise. So that, if you do the math, Abraham waited 25 years for Isaac to finally come along. Abraham lived by faith for 25 years. And so there, the observation on faith here is, there are times where faith is going to require great sacrifice. Abraham gave up all the notoriety and honor and everything that he would have had in his hometown, and he left, and he wandered and lived in a tent for 25 years. That was a great sacrifice because he trusted that God would keep his promises. Now, what's amazing about Abraham, he didn't have a huge track record of God's works to look at. Abraham was such a man of faith that this God he didn't know told him to leave, and he said, okay. We have the Bible's record. We have all sorts of experience that we can go back to and say, this is God's track record. Abraham didn't. And he was willing to give up all of that to follow through with what God had asked him. And so these are just some observations on faith. And I'm going to close on this one. Look at verse, we'll look at one passage and then we'll end. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to loop back around to where we began. The final observation on faith that I want to make to you guys is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verse 15. You're going to see a very similar pattern, a very similar buildup if you read the verses before this. So with the idea of persecution and suffering for God's sake and some of the hardships that you're going to go through. And look at what he says in verse 15. Again, very, very similar buildup to what you saw in Hebrews 10. But look at verse 15. He says, but sanctify. The illustration there is this idea of set him apart. But set apart the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear. And like I said, I've got a lot of stupid illustrations, but I was preaching a sermon very similar to this one time. And I was standing in an auditorium, and boy, it probably was about four or five rows back if you were standing in this auditorium, that was the first row of chairs. And so from me to four or five rows back, it was just empty. And there was this device about right here. And so I'm standing up here preaching, and there's this weird device standing up in the middle. And again, like I said, everyone else is back about four or five rows. And I'm preaching and I'm explaining what sanctify means. And the illustration I was using is, imagine you walk into your house and you see this ornamental plinth type thing. And it's got this really cool object on it. And I said, everyone who walks into your house is going to see that object in the middle of your living room floor. And they're going to be drawn to it because it's right there in the middle of the room. And it seems out of place. It's set apart in a very special location. And I said, so what happens is anybody who walks in from any angle is going to see that object right there and go, what is that? And they're going to come walking over and they're going to look at it. And so I was using the illustration of the weird thing that was in the middle of the room. And so I come walking up to it and I'm sitting there. I'm like this thing right here. You know, like it's set off in the middle of the room and I'm getting down and looking at what it is and I'm talking. And I look at the pastor. I'm like, what is this? He's like, that's the webcam. We're live streaming. And I was like, oh, and so like, but it was a perfect illustration, and it made me look really awkward because I looked like one of those birds, you know, on the nature shows. You get up into the face of the camera because it was right there, and I walk up and I'm looking at this camera, going, "What is this thing?" And it has been set apart in such a way that it drew all attention to it, which was its point. And that's this idea of sanctify. That's this idea of set apart. Because what happens is, if I am walking into a room and I see this weird item in the middle of the room, I go, that's there for a reason. That's special for some reason. That is there to draw attention to it. And so you walk into a museum, what do you see right there in the main entrance? The first thing they want you to pay attention to. So it could be a billboard, it could be a giant dinosaur, it could be whatever. It's drawing your eyes to the most important thing in that lobby. And then the other less important things, they kind of stick off in little alcoves or they hide in the cellar. But the most important object is this one that you walk in and you go, well, now that's something. And what does 1 Peter 3 tell us about this? 1 Peter 3:15, it says, listen, you guys are going through a hard time. You're going through persecution. You're losing your faith. He says, so what you need to do is like that webcam, like that monument, you need to set up God right in the middle. You need to sanctify the Lord in your hearts. He needs to be the focus right there. And then he says, and you need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you. Why? Because living by faith is how we please God. Living by faith is how we bring honor to God. And when those hard times come and we don't know what to do, we have God set up smack dab dead center in our life. And it's going to cause people to go, why? Why is that there? And then you can say, let me tell you a story. Hey, let me tell you about God's track record. Let me tell you about what he did. And now you're heaping glory and honor back on him over and over and over. We don't take God and tuck him away in a little corner and say, stay there. No, we take God, we take his word, we take what he asked. Boom, dead center. There it is. We have sanctified him in our hearts. And because we've set him up right there, we better make sure we have the right answer for when people come up and go, what is that? We don't go, well, I don't know. It just looked cool. No, that's God. Let me show you what he's done. Let me show you what he's asked. Let me show you what he's done for me. And you notice it all now becomes about him. We're not setting up our favorite toy, whatever that may be, as center thing in our life. We're sanctifying God in our hearts. And that way, when things get boisterous, when that storm kicks up, when we don't know what to do, we're thinking about, okay, what do I need to honor him? What do I need to do to keep him the center of our life? And that's hard to do. And that's why he talks about it. You can't please him unless you live by faith. It is super easy to live for God when everything's going well. But when you actually have to live by faith and look at his track record and go, he delivered me there and there and there and there. That's what he's done.
Father God, Lord, we thank you again that we can get these reminders and have that proof given to us and on such a regular basis. Lord, I pray that you would just condition our hearts to know and to understand, to be able to see those times in which you are showing that to us. And Lord, that you are comforting us with those ideas, that we can trust in you, that we can put our faith in you. And Lord, that we can reach out to you when we need it. And Lord, I also pray that as we go this week, that you would help us to shore up our own defenses so that we can know to hate those things that you hate and to love those things which you love. And just be with us as we go this week. Keep us safe. Give us a testimony that would be worthy of you as we go out this week. In Jesus' name, amen.